Well, good morning, Hope Chapel.
Good morning.
How many of you know that we are a Bible-teaching church?
Yes.
Amen. Okay, well, please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to continue in our new series through the last book, Minor Prophet, of the Old Testament. How many of you are excited for this new series?
Woo!
All of you. Awesome. I wouldn't have expected any less. We're going to be reading from Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14 this morning. Church, hear now the words of the one true and living God. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Then you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you? Or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Just a nice light passage for this weekend, right? So this passage is rich, and I had to kind of call an audible on Friday afternoon. My sermon notes, congregation notes, were already turned in, and I decided to split my sermon in half. So I'm going to be speaking to you this week and next week from this passage, and I'm just going to ask that you hang on to those congregation notes, okay? This week, I had like this interesting experience. I was driving from my house here to Hope, and as I was driving, I kind of just like casually looked over to the car next to me, you know, as we do from time to time, and I noticed a guy driving alone in his car, and there was something kind of curious about this guy. He was alone in his car, and he was wearing a COVID mask, and that's not the part I wanted you to laugh at, and simultaneously, he had a phone like right up here, and he was just full on for a prolonged length of time just texting while he was driving, and the cars were like actually we were moving, not just at a red light. And I just kind of thought in that moment, it's kind of ironic, right? Because, you know, he's wearing a mask and kind of demonstrating concern for health and welfare outwardly, in one respect, while kind of egregiously violating concern for health and welfare in another respect. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So here's the difficulty with hypocrisy. We often don't see it. Or if we do see it, we kind of downplay it because we think that in our special case, it's not really that big of a deal, and we should get a pass, right? I think that Scripture shows us that there is always a measure of self-deception involved with sin. And the only antidote to self-deception is the Word of God. John Calvin, the great reformer, used the wonderful image of Scripture as a pair of glasses that enables us to see clearly. I want to read a brief quote. He says, "Let us remember that the invisible God, whose wisdom, power, and justice are incomprehensible, is set before us in Scripture as in a mirror in which his living image is reflected. For as an eye, either dimmed by age or weakened by any other cause, sees nothing distinctly without the aid of glasses, so if Scripture does not direct us in our inquiries after God, we immediately turn vain in our imaginations. Those who refuse to take warning will learn, when too late, how much better it had been reverently to regard the secret counsels of God than to belch forth blasphemies which pollute the face of heaven." The problem Malachi is describing in this text was no different in his day from what John Calvin is describing. Israel's heart had again grown dull and hard. And this hardness or dullness was most immediately evidenced by their priests. And so in this passage today, God's word, as it's spoken by Malachi, confronts their hypocrisy, and it cuts through their self-deception so that God himself can call their wayward hearts back to him in repentance. His word confronts them. So we see many things in this text. The first thing we see is this, church: do not despise God's name. Do not despise God's name. Look at God's words in verse 6. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name." Church, the first thing that we see here is that he is worthy of honor. He's worthy of honor. So in verse 6, we have like the first clear expression of what the main underlying problem is that God is addressing through Malachi to his people in this book. The central issue underneath everything here is the failure of God's people, beginning with the priests, to rightly honor and fear the Lord. And right here at the beginning of the book, God gets right to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. The hearts of God's people are far from him. And that is borne out, it is evidenced in their superficial worship of him. So God uses two images here at the beginning to confront his people's failure to honor and to fear him. And both these images would have been powerful to these people at this particular time. First, he uses the image of a father and his son. Now, the image of a father was a powerful image to the people of Judah, because first, these were the people of the patriarchs. They looked back to their fathers with honor and with reverence and with admiration. They looked back to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Their fathers defined their ethnic and national and religious heritage. There's also something even greater than that going on. You see, from the time of the Exodus, Israel had known God as Father. When we look back, we see that when God commanded Moses to confront Pharaoh and to lead his people out of captivity, God instructed Moses to say this to Pharaoh: "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So God had been a father to Israel. Nevertheless, we see in our text that in the time of Malachi, the people failed to honor him as father. Second, God uses the image of a servant and his master. And this is clearly expressed in their history, in the charge that God gives to Israel through Moses at Sinai, when Moses brings them the second tablets of stone, Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. So God covenanted with the Exodus generation as a father and as a benevolent master. And so together, these two images go to the heart of what God meant when he said to them, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And so as Malachi is speaking to the people, these two words, son and servant, they had to have brought to mind, the minds of Malachi's hearers, kind of the great, awesome privileges that they had experienced because God had loved them in such a profound way. Does that make sense? Especially in light of the fact that this present generation had just experienced God's gracious deliverance, his delivering hand from 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So the father who had delivered their ancestors from captivity in Egypt and brought them into the land has again delivered this generation from captivity in Babylon and again brought them back into the land. Look again at verse 6. God says to them, a son honors his father and a servant his master. The word honor, to honor in Hebrew, has like this root basic meaning, to make heavy. So to honor is to make someone or to make something heavy. Not literally, but to render it significant, to consider it important, to recognize its place, to accord someone or something the rightful significance or status. God says, where is my honor? Where is my weight? And if I'm a master, he continues, where is my fear? I think there's two senses in which the word fear is used in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament. And I think there's a great example in Exodus of how that both those senses are used in one verse. Look at Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So negatively, fear can be used to refer to being frightened or terrified. Moses says, do not fear. But positively, fear can also mean respect or trust or reverence. The fear of him, Moses says. So here God is using that term positively. He's asking, where is my honor? Where is my reverence? Now we can't miss the fact that God specifically confronts the priests in this passage. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. So this is significant. We should be asking ourselves, well, who are the priests? We look to the Old Testament. We see the priests functioned as intermediaries between God and his people. The priests were to represent God to the people, and they were to represent the people to God. The priests were responsible to teach the people God's law. They were responsible to keep the people faithful to God, to help the people make atonement for their sins, to safeguard the ritual purity of God's space, the tabernacle or the temple, to oversee and mediate the entire sacrificial system and calendar, to like get a sense of the sanctity of the Israelite priesthood. We can look back and we can see that when God commissioned the Israelite priesthood, he did it with the anointing of Aaron and his sons with oil, and he called for them to be anointed with the same oil as the tabernacle furniture. And that implied that the priest shared in the holiness of God's own sacred dwelling space. We look further and we see that prior to Israel's settlement in the land of Canaan. The priests were uniquely responsible to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And during the Canaanite conquest, the priests were part of the Ark processional that led the military force of Israel to victory. So in so many ways, the priests of all the people were specially marked out and closely associated with God's presence. Does that make sense? So the fact that God directs this first indictment at the priests is indicative of wholesale, top-down heartlessness in the nation. The priests were the ones who were supposed to lead the people in honoring God's name, not lead them in despising his name. O priests who despise my name. To despise in the Hebrew simply means to treat as worthless. Treat as worthless. And we kind of get a sense of the force of this word by looking other famous places in the Old Testament where it is used. Esau despised his birthright. Andrew talked to us about that last week. Goliath despised David. He looked at him as a worthless opponent. Most significantly, the prophet Isaiah, as he was speaking prophetically about the Messiah, not as a military conqueror, but as a suffering servant, wrote these words, words that many of us are familiar with. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was treated as worthless. And so God is saying to the priests, you treat my name as worthless. And speaking of God's name, we have to remember that God's very name, his name was a gracious disclosure to Israel of who he was, his very being, of his person, of his character, of his authority, of his attributes. And here in this text, God self-identifies as the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. We see God self-identify as the Lord of hosts 24 times in Malachi, 11 times in this disputation, which runs through chapter 2, verse 9, 7 times in just these 9 verses. This title, Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, it has military connotations. This is the title of the one who is the Lord of heavenly armies, the one who is the commander of all cosmic forces, the Lord of the divine council in heaven, which in ancient Hebrew thought was the highest assembly of divine beings who administer all the affairs of the cosmos under the authority of Yahweh. That title, Lord of hosts, underscores his majesty and his might as the one who is enthroned above all, as the one who commands all. Lord of hosts communicates God's role as a warrior, the one who fights both in cosmic conflict against evil supernatural forces, but also through human historical events for his people Israel. Therefore, Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzevaot, is also the leader of Israel's army, the one who guarantees their victory. We see this clearly depicted in the conflict between David and Goliath. When David taunts Goliath, invoking the Lord's name, David says to him, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So here's the thing. David clearly understood that Goliath stood in defiance not so much of the armies of Israel, but of the God of the armies of Israel. David wasn't primarily concerned with preserving, you know, the honor of his band of brothers, right? He was primarily concerned with defending the honor of God's holy name. Church, we need to see that the Lord of hosts is worthy of honor. He is worthy of honor because he is holy. He is worthy of honor because he is mighty. He is worthy of honor because, as we sang, his love is unchanging. He is worthy of honor because his beauty goes beyond all words. He is worthy of honor because his grace is amazing. He is worthy of honor because his mercy is new every morning. He is worthy of honor because he upholds all things with his power. He is worthy of honor because he is bringing all things to consummation according to his perfect will. He is worthy of honor because he has given his Son for our salvation. He is worthy of honor, church, because there is no other like him. No other. He's worthy of honor, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, and every nation will declare his name. And here, God is saying to the priests, I am the Lord of hosts, and you treat my name as worthless. And inconsistent with the contempt with which God charges them, we see the priests repeatedly respond to him in protest, right? They just kind of feign naivete. Oh, who, us? We would never do that. We couldn't be guilty of that. How could that couldn't be true? That's certainly not the case. Nuh-uh. How have we despised your name? So he is worthy of honor. But church, he is also worthy of sacrifice. He is worthy of sacrifice. We should ask ourselves, in what ways specifically have the priests despised the name of the Lord of hosts? Look quickly with me at verses 7 through 8. God says to them, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? God says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And so here in these next verses, what God does is he transitions, he moves from their hearts to their hands. You see, what is deficient in their hearts is evidenced by what is brought with their hands, because what is polluted on the inside will invariably work its way to the outside. Now, as we're kind of like navigating this text, I think it's helpful for us to just take a moment, pause for the cause, and rehearse a little bit of the historical background of this book. As I've mentioned, as Andrew rehearsed last week, God has miraculously delivered the people of Judah out of Babylonian captivity. He's delivered his people again. He's brought them back into the land. And what have they been doing in the land? They've been rebuilding, right? They've been rebuilding their city. They've been rebuilding their walls. They've been rebuilding their temple. They have been rebuilding their culture. They've been rebuilding their economy, their population, their worship. They've been rebuilding everything. And so there's like now this new post-exile, post-exilic Israel existing in the land. But from a national perspective, from their perspective, they're not totally functioning from a position of strength. They're not yet well reestablished. Their existence is probably a struggle. And there's a sense in which, for sure, they're looking back to and they're just longing for the glory days of King David's kingdom. And they're like, wait, that's supposed to be now again. So they're confused. They're frustrated. However, God has remained faithful, right? Remember last week, I have loved you. God opens this message with them, with those words. Now, at this point, I think the people probably did not have great, numerous flocks and herds and harvests from which they could bring an abundance of choice offerings to the Lord. So I think that it's probably the case that when they gave to God, when they came to the temple, they weren't giving. The people weren't giving from a place of plenty, but probably from a relative place of scarcity. Here's the thing. Did that excuse their pitiful offerings? We need to understand something about what God requires in the bringing of sacrifices and offerings. When the people came to worship, God actually did not require a great deal from them by way of offerings. He really required tokens of their crops and of their herds, a handful of grain, an animal here, an animal there for their family. But here's the thing. Here's what's important, what we can't miss. Whatever they brought, though they may have been tokens of what the people had, what they brought had to pass two tests. Are you ready? You ready? What they brought had to be the first and the best. God required the first and the best. The first of their flock and the best animal that they had. You see, anything less than the first and the best was an insult to God. To bring an inferior gift would convey that one did not think all that much of God. Because the quality of the gift always indicates the value that the giver places on the one receiving the gift, right? We understand this in our human relationships. It's certainly true in worship. So why does God demand the first and the best? Well, first, because every single sacrifice and offering always demonstrated the great cost of sin. So when it comes to human sin, not just any sacrifice will do, only the first and only the best. That is the cost of sin. Also, because in each instance, the one bringing the offering affirmed that communion with God, right relationship with Him, was of greater value than the first of their flock, or from the first or best of their harvest, or the first or the best of whatever they brought. They affirmed that communion with God was greater than the value of those things. And simultaneously, they also affirmed that they could trust God, they could have confidence in God, that even if they brought their first and their best, that He is faithful and good to provide for them in the future. He's worthy of trust. But they had to bring their first and the best ultimately because each and every sacrifice that God called His people to bring, each instance of first and best, or what ought to have been first and best, from the very first sacrifices that were brought in the period of the Old Testament all the way to the conclusion of that period, every single sacrifice prefigured or anticipated the true and better and final offering that God would supply in the giving of His Son. Holy is the Lamb who was slain. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me, a body to be offered." So the problem here is that the people were not bringing their first and their best. And the priests were accepting the lame sacrifices that the people were bringing, and the priests were then passing those sacrifices off to God as though they were the first and the best. And so it was like a big charade. These sacrifices were not sacrifices at all. They were just the people's undesirable leftovers. They were the things that they had that were disposable. And the priests were neglecting their duty to call the people to repentance and to a renewed, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Why were the priests so negligent? It's possible that the priests were negligent because, you know, the priests survived off of what the people brought to the temple. God had provisioned that the priests and their families would be provided for by what the people brought to the temple. So in a time of scarcity, the priests might have been thinking, oh, you know, times are tough. You know, the people, they're bringing kind of the leftovers, what they can spare, and that's how we put food on the table. So, you know, I don't want to say anything threatening or controversial to the congregation. I don't want to call them to repent because, you know, then they might stop giving and I might stop eating. Maybe things were difficult and everyone's attitude, especially the priest, towards sacrifices was like, man, times are tough, it's good enough. You know, maybe their hearts were cold and the priests had just kind of resigned their privileged, God-given place in Israelite culture, their ministry, their unique office. They had just kind of resigned it to a job. And I'm just punching the time clock. The truth is probably some element of all of these things. But regardless, what we see is that the men who were responsible to lead God's people, God names here as the chief offenders. And two things, or at least two things, are simultaneously true. First, the priests were satisfied with polluted offerings. And second, the people were satisfied with polluted priests. That was the condition of Israel. Now, I want to say something. We live under the new covenant. And in Christ, the distinction between the priesthood and the people is now obsolete. We are Protestants, and we affirm a really important doctrine, and that doctrine is called the priesthood of all believers. And that doctrine holds that there is no longer, you know, a priestly class of people within God's people. It's not the case that because I'm up here, you know, speaking to you from the Word on the Lord's Day, that I belong to one class, and, you know, because you're down there listening very patiently, you belong to another. No, that's not the case. What we know is that all believers share in Christ's priestly status. Why? Because all believers are united to him by faith. And although there used to be a select group of priests in the Old Testament who mediated the knowledge and the presence and the forgiveness of God to the rest of Israel, Christ has come as the true and better priest, right, and fulfilled the priestly role through his life, death, and resurrection. So Christ was the final priestly mediator between God and his people, and all Christians now share in that role through him. That means that all Christians are equally priests through Christ, and we all stand on the same ground before the cross. Amen? We see that in passages like this. In response to what Christ has done, in Romans chapter 12, after unpacking 11 chapters of gospel glory, Paul says, you know, that we are no longer called to bring sacrifices, but to be sacrifices. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the priesthood, as it existed in Malachi's day, no longer continues today. Does that make sense? Do you want to know what does continue? Here's what does continue. God still calls his people to give to him their first and their best. It's still the case that what we give to God speaks volumes to him. It speaks the truth about how we value him. How we view our giving to him speaks the truth about how we view his giving to us, specifically the giving of his son. So, as his people today, do we give him our leftovers, or do we give him our first and our best? Do we give him the first and the best of our hearts, or our time, our attention, our affection, our money, our stuff? God still calls his people to give to him our first and our best. Malachi asks a rhetorical question at the end of verse 9. Present these offerings to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? The point is that, you know, anyone who brings food to a ruler's table is not going to bring Taco Bell. You know what I'm saying? You feel me? Right? You know, if you are to meet with, you know, an earthly ruler, you're going to bring Houston's, not Taco Bell. And if an earthly ruler wouldn't be satisfied with leftovers, who could ever make us think that the Lord of hosts, the God of the universe, would be? Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. and he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Next, do not despise God's grace. Do not despise God's grace, verse 9. "And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. So negatively, do not despise God's grace. Positively, church, he is worthy. That is what we say during this series, right? He is worthy. Church, is he worthy?
Yes.
He is worthy. I want you to say he is worthy. He is worthy. Okay. That was a little clumsy, but we'll get better at it. Negatively, do not despise God's grace. Positively, he is worthy of repentance. So I want to bring this final section, or begin this final section, by kind of noting that verse 9 here is a difficult verse of the Bible to translate from the Hebrew. It's really hard to kind of fully capture the sense of the Hebrew in English. And, you know, Andrew and I were talking about this, and I just thought, you know, let's like pause for the cause. I just want to say a word about Bible translations. Can I do that real quick? Good. Bible translators or translations are always trying to balance 2 things. They're always trying to balance equivalence and meaning. And so literal translations like the ESV that I'm preaching from are going to do their best to prioritize word-for-word equivalence. The translation philosophy is that we want to be as word-for-word with the original text as possible. Now, dynamic translations like the NIV, for example, are going to prioritize meaning. So they're not so much concerned with, you know, the number in the order of the words in the English translation lining up or matching or correlating with, you know, the Hebrew or the Greek translation original manuscripts, as much as they're concerned with conveying the true sense of the original meaning. So both of these approaches are good, and both of these kinds of translations are helpful. And they both just serve to underscore that we should be reading lots of different translations when we're diligently studying God's word. It just so happens that literal translations leave more interpretive work up to you, the reader, whereas dynamic translations, kind of, they do the interpretive work for you and supply it in the translation. So the translation that I'm reading from today is a fairly literal one. And it just so happens that in a verse like this, this is a good case of a verse where, you know, it's pretty literally translated, but we lose some of the sense or force of the Hebrew. It just doesn't kind of come through in the English. So, like, let's just look at this together for just a second. Are you with me? Okay, verse 9, the very beginning, we read, "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us." You know, to us, the beginning of this verse sounds something like, "Now seek God so that he might show you grace." Right? I mean, at first glance, it reads like a call to humility before God, right? And to us, I think intuitively that makes sense, especially given the circumstance, right? The problem with this is that in Hebrew, verse 9 is less of a call and it's more of a taunt. Okay, this is a sharp, biting, ironic, and even sarcastic, like, statement from Malachi to the priests, and it's meant to be an intensification of the rebuke that he's been unfolding and delivering to them on behalf of Yahweh. So of all English translations, you know, I surveyed like all of them, and I think the New Living Translation, the NLT, actually best captures the sense of this verse. I'm going to read it to you. "Go ahead, beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all?" asks the Lord of Heaven's armies. So the point that Malachi is making, that God is making through him, is that these priests should in no way expect God to be mercifully inclined to them on the basis of these polluted offerings that they're bringing. Their offerings are polluted, and their expressions of their polluted hearts. And this brings us to, I think, an important distinction. We're tempted to think, oh, well, just fix the offerings and then God will be favorably inclined towards you. But here's the thing about God's favor. Are you ready? You might want to write this one down. God's favor cannot be earned, but it can be spurned. God's favor can't be earned. You know, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, God's favor is never merited by his people. That is to say that there is nothing his people could do in the Old Testament. There's nothing we as his people could do under the New Covenant that could like make God owe us his favor. We can't compel his favor. There's no way that sinful people can merit God's favor. That's why his favor being given to us freely is grace. Grace is unmerited favor to sinful people. So his favor cannot be earned, but it can be spurned. It can be taken for granted. In the Mosaic covenant, God stipulated covenant blessings and covenant curses. He promised to bless covenant keepers and to curse covenant breakers. In other words, God promised Israel that unfaithfulness and disobedience would have consequences. Their captivity in Babylon is an example of one such consequence. Now, as we look back, we need to see that God has always been a gracious God. God took the initiative with Israel. He made a covenant with them. He made out of them a nation for himself. He blessed them. He dwelt with them. He graciously gave them a law, the law, as an expression of his holiness and as a means of defining the parameters of what it meant to be in relationship with him. So in every single way we look back, we need to see that Israel experienced the grace of God. Israel experienced God's unmerited, unprovoked, unowed kindness. But every time Israel spurned God's gracious favor, whenever the nation turned to idolatry, when the people persisted in despising God's name, they invited upon themselves the curses of the covenant. By continuing in worship that was nothing more than a charade, by continuing in the practice of offering to God secondhand sacrifices, the people, and even more the priests, spurned God's grace. And so Malachi asked the priests rhetorically, with such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? And the obvious answer is no. The only thing that God's people should expect from him in this case is his discipline. So we read this and we think, man, God's intense, right? Maybe. You want to know the amazing truth about God? You guys want to know the amazing truth about God? You still with me? Okay. So the amazing truth about God, the truth that we see over and over and over throughout Scripture, is this truth that God is building to here in Malachi, this truth that he's going to assert about himself in chapter 3. We're going to do something right now. We're going to cheat. And we're going to look ahead. Is that okay? Bet you never thought you'd hear your pastor say that in the pulpit. This is the truth that God asserts about himself in chapter 3. He says to the people, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, church, when we put together what God has said about himself in chapter 3 with what God opened with in chapter 1, what we saw last weekend, we have three of the most powerful statements in the book. Are you ready? God says this. He says, "I have loved you. I do not change. Return to me. I have loved you. I do not change. Therefore, return to me." You want to know who God is? That is who God is. And that is the gospel according to Malachi. And even though God in this short book is speaking hard truths to his people through Malachi, it's not because he's capricious or because he suddenly wants to smite them out of existence. You know, they shouldn't be thinking, oh, what is God thinking and feeling about us now? Are we in his good graces? Are we not in his good graces? Is he going to be the same? Is he not going to be the same? Rather, God's real talk with them is actually an expression of his love, because in his love, his word is confronting their hearts and laying bare the falsity in their hearts so that he can call them back to him. Return to me. The amazing thing about God is that he is patient and kind and forgiving and long-suffering and good. And because he is gracious and merciful and patient and long-suffering and good, he will never wipe out a repentant people. Look what he said through the prophet Jeremiah before the exile. He said through the prophet Jeremiah to his people, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. You see, Malachi speaking to the people, he knows who God is. And like Jonah, Malachi knows that if the priests repent, then the people will repent. And if the people repent, then to use Jeremiah's word, God will relent. So, as modern readers of this ancient text, what does God want from us today? He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. You see, the priests and the people, they stood condemned before God. Their hearts were hypocritical and sinful and false. God would have been fully justified in wiping them out, but he didn't. In his grace, he sent Malachi to them. And though the people stood condemned, God sought them out. He sent his word through Malachi to awaken their dead hearts, to woo them back to himself, that they might turn. So God's ultimate purpose with his people wasn't to condemn, but to redeem. Long ago, God spoke to his people through Malachi to call them to repentance. But today, God has spoken to us through his Son to call us to repentance. Last week, Andrew pointed us to John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. This week, I want to point us to John 3:17 to see the beauty of God's character. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Church, he is a magnificent God. He's a patient God. He is a merciful God. And he is a gracious God. And he is worthy of repentance. And so this morning, if your heart is far from him, then repent and turn to him. If you're here this morning and your heart doesn't know him, then repent and turn to him and call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. Church, wherever you are, he will not turn you away. We need to see that because God, through his Son, has put himself under eternal obligation to receive repentant sinners. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which as it confronted the hearts of the hearers centuries ago, confronts our hearts as hearers today. We pray that you would lay bare whatever falsity might be in our hearts, and that you would graciously lead us to turn to you where we need to. We love you, O Lord, and we thank you for your word. Most of all, we thank you for your grace and for your Son. Amen.